Father, that thy grace has been so richly poured out upon us, especially as members of the body of Christ, as a part of the dispensation of the church age. We thank thee for this celebration, for we know we're mandated or commanded by thy word to do this in remembrance of our Lord and Savior. May we this evening blot out all of the everydayness of life, things that tends to distract us, tends to cause us to lose our focus upon Him and focus upon Him, so that this time together will have meaning and purpose and value in each of our lives. We dedicate this hour, therefore, to Thee and to Thy Son by means of the energy of the Spirit who possesses us. For we ask in His precious name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. Obviously, because of the length of the context and because of the shortness of time, but I want you to see and try to sense the context of what we generally go into directly when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. For example, we generally begin with verse 23 and conclude with verse 34. Or, as you well know, the deacons will read three or four passages out of 1 Corinthians 11, 23, 24, and 25, 26. But you see, everything here has a contextual setting. It has, you have to get the flow of what Paul is talking about. And there's one phrase here that should just challenge your mind, and that is when the believers come together in a corporate body such as we are gathered this evening, we're showing our oneness, our unity. And you see, in Corinth, there were divisions. They were broken up into schisms. And so the first thing he says in verse 1 is, and I'm reading from the New King James, "Imitate me, just as I also Christ." The word "imitate" that appears a second time there is not found in the original, but you see, "just as I also," it picks it up from the first part of the verse. The Greek word is mimiki. Sound familiar? Mimic. Mimic me. You know, Paul would have to be quite bold to say that. I just wondered this last year, your life in Christ, could you honestly say to someone else, "Mimic me"? Food for thought, huh? It could change. Certainly Paul was one to be imitated. We also have verses that deal with mimicking Christ. We're told to do so. We're told to walk in His steps, to live under the same power that He lived, to live the same life. It's possible. For most believers, unfortunately, it's not probable, but possible, because they're not aware of the supernatural power that's available to each of us through the filling of the Spirit. They're too impressed with themselves. They're too impressed with their natural abilities rather than God's abilities. Remember, God is only impressed with God, not you, not me, not anyone. So when Paul says, "Imitate me," he's not just saying, "Imitate me because of who I am. Imitate me because I imitate Christ." Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions or doctrines just as I delivered them to you. Remember, Paul had been in Corinth for an extended period of time, spent more time in Corinth than he did in any other city in Greece. Some cities learned very quickly. He was in Thessalonica, for example, for only 3 weeks. Apparently, he spent years in Corinth. Why? Because of the complexity of their problems. And after leaving Corinth, he heard of horrendous things that were going on in the local church. Divisions, strifes, arguments. The rich were seated in one end and the poor on another. They would come together for what they call the Lord's Supper. And they would divide up into financial groups. And the one group over here would bring the highest and best cuts of meat for their meals. And the others, of course, would probably bring who knows what. Carrot stick. Whatever they had. And I'm sure there was this attitude on the one part, look at those over there. And then the envy and the jealousy on the part of the others. And they flaunted their money. They flaunted their positions. We even had references earlier, which we can't go into this evening, where some of the older men of the church would try to proposition the young ladies so that they could attend the Lord's Supper. It's a mockery. That's why when you read this, you'll find that Paul says, don't you have houses to eat in? Every time you come together, he says, for the purpose of eating, that's not to celebrate the Lord's Supper. These were far more than potlucks, by the way. There's a section here that we miss often. And I've not intended to read this and comment on it because I want to dig at anyone. It's scripture, and it's within the context of the Lord's table. It has to do with the relationship between a man and his wife, between a man and a woman. And let's face it, most of us here are married. We have a relationship. And that relationship lends itself or destroys our fellow relationship with others and fellowship with others. Apparently, that's what happened in Corinth. So he begins by establishing some principles. I want you to be very cautious as we examine these because you have the word head used. And there are three categories. I want you to know, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. That is God the Father. Obviously, we're talking about the humanity of Christ. And so that headship would have to do with chain of command. The head of the man, Christ. The head of the woman, man. And the head of Christ, the Father. Then he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. You wonder why, for example, you guys have to remove your caps or whatever it is that's covering your head when you pray. That's why. Now you say, well, what does he dishonor? His head? No, his head. Okay? Remember, you have the three orders there, the three categories. So every time a man has a cap on and he bows his head and prays, he's dishonoring Christ. That's what it says. Yet on the other hand, every time a woman prays with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. This? No. Her husband. Now you say, does that mean that you're suggesting now that we should all come with veils or big sombreros? No. Let me finish the text. As a matter of fact, it's so dishonoring, it's the same as if she had been shaved. Now you say, you may not appreciate that. You may not understand that. You say, what does it mean, shave? Why is it so dishonorable? Because in the ancient world, women of ill repute, their heads were shaved. Women of no respect, their heads were shaved. I don't think I would want my head shaved if I was a woman. Matter of fact, I don't think I'd want my head shaved if I was a man. I'm not ready to go Operation Kojak yet. So every woman who prays or prophesies, remember prophecy in the ancient, during this time, was still legitimate, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. We're going to see what that actually represents. You see, there's an honor. There's a respect by the woman's long hair and the man's short hair. We're living in an age where everything has been reversed. The men want to go with the long hair, and the women want to wear trimmed like a man. These things ought not to exist in the local church. But let's read on. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. For it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Have you ever heard this expression, behind every good man is a good woman? Wrong. And then he says some real nasty things. At least in the time in which we live, which would be a bitter pill for the modern woman's movements. For the man is not from the woman, but the woman from man. Reminder again, Adam came first. And then nor, verse 9, was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. You know, for years that bothered me. What have the angels got to do with it? But see, the angels look down, and there's one thing they're always in awe over. That you and I have been raised higher than them. Because we're in Christ. There's a passage that even suggests that they are constantly looking and observing the affairs of the church. And I would think that as they would look down at least one day out of the month, when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's a lot of cheering going on in heaven, I would hope. I was watching football games today, as probably some of you were. And you know, there's always a winner and a loser. And you have the people who are on the one side, and you have those that are on the other. When we consider our lives, who's doing the cheering? Nevertheless, neither is the man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of the man. You can't live under yourself. And especially in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. See, since then, all men have been born by women. It's not too deep. But all things are from God. Judge amongst yourselves. Discern, as it says in the original language. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Answer is, it is not proper. Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? I didn't write this. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given in lieu of a covering, or for a covering. Your long hair, ladies, sign of your authority. Now, if you're not going to be subordinate to your husbands, I don't care if your hair is dragging the ground. I know women that have long hair that want to tell him off. You say, I have the right to do that. No, you don't. Not if you're going to be a biblical woman. Not if you're going to meet the qualification of Proverbs 31. I will not go into that. I save that for Mother's Day. I love this next statement, verse 16. If anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have any customs about contention. Nor do the churches of God. There's no such custom. You want to be contentious? You're going to have to stand alone. You want to be cantankerous? Stand alone. This is unknown in the churches of God. For first of all, this is one of those famous first of alls, and he never goes into second of all. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I must confess, I'm paraphrasing now, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you, approved by some worth. Here comes, remember James, Mr. Goldfinger. Stick Mr. Goldfinger up front. Then the beggar man would come in, the ptucho man. The guy that just barely was alive would eat the crumbs that would come off his table. And one of the ushers would say, now you go forward and you be the footstool. And James says, that's not the way it should be. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, and another's drunk. They used to get polluted, inebriated, bombed. Can you imagine? What a wonderful Lord's Supper. What blasphemy. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or are you to despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In modern English, no way. I do not praise you. And then he goes into the Lord's Supper. See the context? Not a pretty one. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given on your behalf. I've translated it properly. which is broken for you is not correct. Because that'd be a violation of the prophecies. Not a bone of his body was broken. Do this, present active imperative, command of Scripture, in remembrance of me. Maybe you've never considered this, but this is not the time to pray for someone who is ill. This isn't even a time. This is a time when you are bowed in prayer, when you're holding to you. Now, during the week, we're covering under the doctrine of the hypostatic union the humanity of Christ. And the condescension, the humility, even the awfulness of the crucifixion itself. And for who? For you and for me. That's what you should consider. Now, what am I going to do afterwards? What kind of an evening are we going to have together? Don't let your mind stray. Focus on his person. And then drink the cup. The cup, a picture of his spiritual sacrifice, as a substitution for us. Willingly went to the cross, qualified to go. None of us would qualify. 30 years remained sinless, with all of the temptations. Any temptation that you will ever go through in life, he understands, because he was tempted with the same temptations. And then some that you will never be able to be tempted with, he was tempted with. Satan himself, he didn't even bother sending one of his emissaries. He came personally. Our Lord never yielded. He went to the cross sinless. And at that one moment, when the darkness fell upon the entire earth, God the Father imputed to Christ all the sins of the entire human race. You see, there are two things you have to appreciate there. One, the fact of it, and then two, the awfulness of your sin. Just the sin of one person alone would be devastating. But every sin that was ever committed and will ever be committed was imputed to Christ and judged. And for the first time in 30 years, our Lord experienced something that he had never experienced in his humanity: separation. Separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now in verses 26 and following, as often as we do it, we choose, as you well know, to do it on a monthly basis. There's some that do it on a yearly basis. To me, I think that's far too long to wait. Others that do it on a weekly basis. I'm more prone to go weekly than I am monthly, but after being here 28 years, why change now? It's just often. It doesn't say for as less a time that you do it, as often. So the suggestion is, do it often. Nothing else is a time of evaluation. That's where believers, you know, they, if anything's going to come out, it's going to come out then. Or else they're not going to show up. Because you don't want to be disciplined, severely disciplined. And that can happen. Just imagine you make a proclamation every time you come together. you proclaim the Lord's death, and then we have the duration. How long should we do it? Till he comes. And then you see, we won't have to anymore, because we'll be face to face. Now then, in verses 27 and following, the warnings. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Remember the Greek word anaxios. It is tantamount to unconfessed sin. Is guilty of literally blaspheming both the body, his perfect life, the blood, his spiritual sacrifice. So we're told in verse 28 to examine ourselves, judge ourselves, look within ourselves, make sure that we're filled with the Spirit, make sure we're walking in the light, make sure we're led by the Spirit of God. And then by all means, he says, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Because if he doesn't, verse 29, discipline in three forms. Remember again that the words not discerning the Lord's body is not correct. It should be translated not discerning the body. Why? Because the Lord's Supper is the greatest expression of the unity of the body of Christ. And to come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin is literally not only denying what he did on your behalf, but also excluding yourself from the rest of the members of the body of Christ. Pretty dangerous, huh? For this reason, verse 30, many are weak, sick, and some have died. The last, of course, reference to the sin unto death. The first two have reference to both mental and physical illnesses. Now, when I talk about mental illness, I'm not talking about an illness that has a cause or has a cure. When I talk about physical illness, I'm not talking about the flu. So if tomorrow you wake up and you have a sore throat and the flu, don't suggest to yourself that you may have partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily. No, this is an illness that cannot be diagnosed. There's no cure for it. It is something that is inflicted by God himself as a part of his discipline to his children. You know why? Because he loves us. And I don't know about you, but when I see prohibitions like this, I kind of sit up and take notice. See, if I'm going to take the Lord's Supper, I'd better be in fellowship. Verse 31, and if we judge ourselves, that is from the self-examination, looking within yourself, we would not be judged or disciplined. But when we are judged, we are spanked. Chastened by the Lord. Why? Because we can't be condemned with the world. See, there is therefore now no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. So the discipline is not a form of condemnation or rejection. It's a proof of our sonship and our relationship. And the fact that he is unhappy with us based on broken fellowship. Remember, I'm a father. Some of you are as well. You can never cease your relationship with your children. You're still their father, but you don't always like what they do. And sometimes you have to discipline them. We've done it. Those spankings, those words of encouragement and severity, threats. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Remember what they were doing? Dividing up into groups. To me, there is no greater expression of the unity of the body of Christ and the unity of the family, as we've seen from the authority factor involved with the subjection on the part of the woman to the man, than what we're experiencing this evening. So it can either be the greatest moment of being uplifted in Christ because you're magnifying him to the uttermost, just be a time wasted. You say, well, who's it up to? You. See, right where you sit, that's your little private sanctuary. That's your place of worship. And you worship from within, being thankful for everything you have in Christ. Baby believers have difficulty because they don't have enough knowledge yet. They're thankful for their salvation. As you begin to advance, there are more and more things that you are thankful for. And eventually you get to the point where you could spend much time being thankful because you know about him. And the more you know about him, the more you can love him. I did it. Surprised you. And I did more than just read the verses. We sing this song often, as a matter of fact, now probably every time. Because I believe that Isaac Watts had the Lord's Supper in mind when he wrote this hymn. Let's sing just the first, third, and fourth stanzas. First, third, and fourth, 185.